Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. We'll look at another portrait this evening. Sometimes reality can be a hard thing to perceive, you know, even though it's right there in front of us. Sometimes we're not always accurately seeing what's actually there and what's actually real. And so tonight we're going to look at a portrait of a young man who struggled to get past some misconceptions that he had. And so we're going to look at the life of Mephibosheth this evening. A portrait of misconceptions, or portrait of a misconception. So 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, tidings of their death. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can spend time in your word. Lord, we're thankful that in the word of God, we see you exactly as you are. We see the truth of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us this evening. Help us to see you tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. How many of you have heard that Daddy Longlegs, you know, the spider, that they are actually one of the most venomous spiders in the world, but their fangs are just too small to bite humans? You heard that before? Yeah, that's not true. Right, that's a myth. They're not actually the most venomous spider. But I remember hearing that and being like, oh man, watch out for those things. Good thing they have small fangs and I have tough skin or whatever. There's a lot of misconceptions out there in the animal kingdom. Here's another one. Sometimes people think that camels store water in their humps. That's not true. It's fat. Right? But, I mean, they need that too, I guess. We think that sometimes that bulls are enraged by the color red, right? Because you have the matador out there waving the red cloth. It's not the color red. I don't even know if they see colors. It's the movement. It's like the aggressive movement that they don't like. So that's what makes them charge. Also, the idea that bats are blind. That's not true. They see about as well as we do. It's just that they use echolocation in the dark, so we're like, well, if they have that, why would they need eyes, right? So they must be blind. So blind as a bat, that's not a true thing, right? So we have misconceptions about different things. And misconceptions can change how we act, or they can change how we react to things. They can impact decisions, impact how we live our life. For example, the gray wolf was hunted about to extinction out west in the late 1800s, toward the end of the 1800s. Then the misconception was that the gray wolf really did not serve any purpose in the whole ecosystem, that it was just a predator that was, it was like after the cattle, and so they're out there going, we don't need this thing, let's just kill it, right? And so they hunted it about to extinction, and then they found out that now the elk were seriously overpopulating and overgrazing everything. The elk population grew out of control. The coyote population also grew, and that was having an impact on the antelope herds. And all of a sudden, they took like one thing out, and they're like, we don't need this animal. And everything started to change, and it really made a difference. But then it was like some studies came out in the 1940s about how important the gray wolf is, and they started to reintroduce it back in 1995, and since then, the population of gray wolves has grown, and it's sort of begun to balance everything out. But it was this misconception that they had, that they acted on, and then all of a sudden it began to change things and have this impact, right? Misconceptions can be dangerous. What about spiritual misconceptions that we have? And tonight we're going to look at Mephibosheth, because his story provides for us an opportunity to look at the idea of spiritual misconceptions that we might have. So a portrait of a misconception. Here's the context, right? So 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan in battle. They go to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines win. Both of them are slain. Saul was the king of Israel. So now Israel is without a king. We know that God had put David in place to be the next king of Israel. And in the book, beginning of 2 Samuel, David asked the Lord, should I go up to Hebron, kind of like the where Saul would rule from, should I go up to Hebron and try and take the kingdom over? And so the Lord says, yes, David, I want you to go to Hebron. David goes up to Hebron, and the men of Judah, which would be like the southern part of Israel, they rally behind David. And they say, David, you are going to be our king. And so he is king over at least the southern part. But turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. That's the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 8. Nothing ever is easy, is it? 2 Samuel 2 and verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. And verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the year of over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner's got different plans. Abner was Saul's military captain, loyal to the house of Saul, loyal to his family. And Abner says, well, I'm going to put Saul's son Ishbosheth on the throne. David had already locked up the south of Israel, so he takes him more toward the north, and he gets like the northern part of Israel to take Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as the next king of Israel. So now the kingdom is sort of divided between these two. The northern tribes are following Ishbosheth of the line of Saul, and the southern tribe, Judah and others, are following after David. So it's that way for a number of years. Then Abner heads south. He comes south with his army, and he meets Joab, who was David's military leader. He meets Joab with an army, and they come together. Abner suggests that instead of like a full pitched battle, they just send out a few men to do like by combat, right? And whoever wins, they would win the whole thing. So they send out 12 men from each side. They fight and they kill each other, and then like a battle just breaks out. So these two armies are fighting. Abner and his army from the north, they're beaten, and Abner flees. So Israel begins to, the southern army begins to pursue them. And as Abner is fleeing, one of Joab's brothers, who is known for being fast, chases after Abner. But Abner turns and kills Joab's brother, which all of a sudden like introduces more drama, as if we need more drama to this. So this begins like a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. It says that in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. It's going better for David, right? So David and his house and his tribes are getting stronger and stronger and slowly winning this. So in chapter 3 and verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." Abner can see how this is going. And so he goes to David and says, listen, how about I just join you and I bring the rest of Israel over to you? He says, let's make a league. Let's end this war. We'll unite all of Israel behind you, David. So he proposes this. And in verse 20, Abner came to David to Hebron and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So it seems like things are coming together, right? All Israel is going to unite under David. But the intrigue isn't over, because you look down in verse 26. Joab hears that Abner has met with David. And Joab says to David, you can't trust him. You cannot trust Abner. So in verse 26, when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. So Joab goes behind David's back, and he sends messengers to bring Abner back. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Joab still had this animosity against Abner for killing his brother. And he's like, he's not going to get away with this. And he's probably trying to trick David. So Joab says, I'm going to do away with Abner. So he kills Abner. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 1, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who had been ruling over the northern part of Israel, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. All he hears is that David had Abner killed, right? And he's like, oh no. So in verse, he's afraid. But then in verse 5, it says, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. These two men, they go and they take out Ishbosheth. They kill the one who was supposed to be ruling in northern Israel. So all of this, this sort of rebellion in the north has been exterminated with the death of the two men that were running the whole thing. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and then Abner, his military commander. In the midst of all of that, we have the passage we read, 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, where we have one of Saul's grandson, one of Jonathan's sons, who, in all, as all of this is taking place, and probably more toward the beginning, when they hear that Saul is killed and that Jonathan is dead, his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, takes him and picks him up to flee. Because the thought is, now that Saul's dead and Jonathan is dead, there's nothing stopping David from taking over. And when he does, he's going to take out the family of the previous king. Because that was what they would do. If they left him, they were a threat. That they would maybe try and take the throne back, or that the kingdom would be loyal to that family. So what you would do is, when you took over the throne from a different family, you slaughtered the previous king's family. All the way down, the whole line. Just get rid of all of them to solidify your hold on the throne. So when the news comes out that Saul and Jonathan are dead, the nurse takes Mephibosheth and they flee. They're going to get out of where they were. In that, as they're fleeing, in the process, he falls and becomes lame. And we find his name. His name was Mephibosheth. The next we hear of Mephibosheth comes from 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you go there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 9. We find him living in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar is a town that's located about as far to the north and to the west in Israel as you can get. Remember, the north was Ishbosheth's territory, right? Loyalty to Saul. So like, we need to go there. And let's kind of get as far away from David as we can get. So he's there for his safety. Because what he has heard is that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And now David is going to be taking over the throne. They probably have heard the news that Abner has been killed. And then they hear the news that Ishbosheth has been killed. And where do you go from that? You go that David is taking care of business. That David is destroying the house of Saul to solidify his hold on the throne. This is what kings did. Mephibosheth had every reason to be afraid of David, to fear what David would do to him because of who Mephibosheth was, because of who he was related to, his place in the line of Saul. He had every reason to be afraid of David. So they flee and they go to this distant place fearing David. Except that was a big misconception, their fear of David. Because contrary to popular belief, David wasn't slaughtering Saul's remaining family. This is not what David was trying to do. David did not want to kill Mephibosheth. And as we read the whole account in 2 Samuel, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, as we read the Bible, we get to know who David was. We get to know what David was actually trying to do. We get to know the reality of David. And this is what we find. And you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find David mourning for Saul and Jonathan. And if you read what he says, you'd never know that they were enemies, that Saul had persecuted David like he did, because he talks in glowing terms about Saul and about Jonathan. He didn't rejoice in their death. He mourned for them. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, he rewards the men of Jabesh Gilead who went and retrieved the bodies of Saul and Jonathan from the Philistines. They went out to go and bring them back so they could honor them with a burial. And he rewards them for honoring Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, after the death of Abner, he mourns Abner's death. He didn't want Abner to be killed. And he mourns Abner's death. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, he's not happy with the men that went and killed Ishbosheth. Even though those men thought they were doing what David wanted, they get back and he went, what did you do? You murdered Ishbosheth? And he has those men killed because of what they did to Ishbosheth. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, here's who David was. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And we have Mephibosheth up in the northwest, terrified of David, what David was going to do. And then we have a completely different picture of David as he actually was, who was not mad at the house of Saul, who wasn't wishing to exterminate Saul's line, who was seeking to show kindness to Saul's line and to Jonathan's household. And this is who David actually was. He was a man of kindness. And you know, there's a lot of misconceptions out there about who God is. Contrary to some popular beliefs, God is kind, God is caring, and God is loving. Contrary to some popular beliefs, God does want the best for people. And there's people out there who don't understand that about God, and they have this misconception. And they'll ask things like, how could God allow things like this to happen? How could a good God allow things like this? And while we don't have all the answers to why God does what he does, we do know who God is from the Word of God. The reality of the love of God, the kindness of God, and the fact that God is caring. Our perspective, our limited perspective as humans, and the things that we go through can lead to different misconceptions if that's what we go off of. If all that we go off is what we see and our experiences, and that's how we then determine who God is, we're gonna have these misconceptions that spring up and this false idea of who God actually is. And I think in reflected in David's kindness to Mephibosheth, we see God's kindness to us. And seeing and knowing who God is breaks down these misconceptions. It tears down those false ideas that we might have about God. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you look in verse 5, David says, "I want to show kindness to the house of Saul." Then David sent, verse 5, "and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." That's the reality of who David was, and what David wanted to do for Mephibosheth. God wants you to see him as he has shown himself to be, not with the misconceptions that we have. He wants to be known as he has revealed himself to be. And I want to see three realities tonight that we can find in the life of David as he deals with Mephibosheth. Three realities about who God is. Here's the first one. Number one, he's a God of safety. He's a God of safety. One of the first things David says to him in verse 7 is, "Fear not." And David looks at Mephibosheth and says, "You don't have to be afraid of me." I remember when I was in college living in the dorms, Every once in a while, we would have like a white glove inspection where they would come around. I don't think they actually had a white glove that they would like, you know, wipe on the dust that we had everywhere. But they would come through and inspect the dorm room. So you would, you know, try and clean everything up to the best of your ability, but inevitably you would miss something. And if you failed, the dean of men would put it like this white slip of paper there with the infraction, and you had to bring that slip of paper to his office. And so you'd go to the administration building, and you'd open the door, and you'd walk down that long hallway to his door on the left. And boy, you're walking down that hallway, got a little nervous. You're like, man, am I going to get demerits for this? Like, how many demerits am I going to get for this? And as you walk down the hallway, you had every reason to be a little bit scared going into his office, because holding in your hand, you had a slip of paper that showed that you did something wrong. You know, we had every reason to be afraid of God because of what we had done and because of who we were. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, here's what we did. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were. We had sided with the wrong team. We had picked the wrong king to rule over our life. That's what we had chosen. And so now, facing the real king, we were facing someone that we had rejected and that we had turned our back on, that we had disobeyed, and we were by nature the children of wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. We had every reason to be scared. Matthew 10 and verse 28, we're told, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who we were. But the consistent message of Scripture and of the gospel is that God is kind and that God wants to save us and that God wants to redeem us. It's a message of our safety. It's a message of our salvation. And John 3 and verse 17, "God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And this is who God really is, a God that desires our salvation and our safety. They didn't come into the world to condemn us, but to offer a way of salvation for us. And when God calls us to himself, he doesn't do it to destroy us. He calls us to save us. And when he calls us to himself, he has in his mind thoughts of peace toward us and thoughts of our salvation, thoughts of our safety. He's shown us who he is. He's a God of safety and a God who desires to grant eternal life to us. So the first reality, he's a God of safety. Here's the second reality. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he's a God of blessing. And we see this in David. A God of blessing. So in verse 7, after David says, "Fear not," he says, "For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." David grants to Mephibosheth all of Saul's land. And then in verse 9, he tells Ziba, Saul's servant, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house." David looked at Mephibosheth and said, "I'm going to make you a wealthy man. You're going to have the riches of a king at your disposal." David makes Mephibosheth very wealthy. Hasn't God made us wealthy in all the things that he's given to us and how he's blessed us? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now that's what he's poured out upon us. He has made us wealthy in the truest sense of that word. Because we can look out at people and see wealth that they have, but the wealth that we have is what truly matters. It's like true wealth. I mean, how valuable is it to us that we can pray? That we can take all our cares and leave them with God and trust him with those. I mean, the blessing of joy that transcends our circumstances, that we don't have to be emotionally up and down Right? We can have consistent joy and consistent peace. We've been blessed with purpose and meaning in this life, where it's not just, you know, we work, job, go home, go to bed, get up in the morning, do it again, and we go, why am I doing this till I retire? We have a purpose in this life. We have something that we're trying to accomplish. We have meaning in this life. We've been blessed with the assurance of our salvation, that we know that when this life is over, we're going to heaven, that God's going to take us home to be with Him. We could go on and talk about how wealthy we are because of all that God has poured out upon us. Truly wealthy. And these are the blessings of God. This is who God is. He's a God that desires to pour out His blessings in abundance upon us. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What we have in this life is just the tip of the iceberg. What we're waiting is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is reserved in heaven for us. This is the reality of who God is. He's a God of blessing. So here's then the third reality. So He's a God of safety. He's a God of blessing. But we see one more reality, and that is that He is a God of family. A God of family. So look with me again in verse 7. The end of verse 7, David tells Mephibosheth that thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So Mephibosheth would get to eat at David's table, which I assume would have good food, you know, probably the best food at the king's table. But he goes further than that, because look in verse 11. At the end, he says, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons, right? As one of the king's very own children. Sometimes you have like non-related family that you almost treat them as family, right? And so your kids will call them uncle or aunt, even though they're not related, or grandma and grandpa, even though they're not their grandmother and actual grandfather. And it's just, they're close, but not technically family. They're family in every other sense of the word, except technically not. And that's what David is saying to Mephibosheth, right? You're not my son, but you're going to live like you are. You're going to live as one of my sons. You know, God has gone even further than that, hasn't He? Because He doesn't look at us and say, when you get saved, you will be like one of my sons. He says, you are my children. You are my family. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Amen. Not that we're like the children of God. We are the children of God. This is who God is. This is the relationship He wants to have with every single person as children and as our Father. And if a person comes to Jesus Christ, this is what He gives to them. He gives them a place in His family. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Right? His loving family. He pours out His love upon His family. And we know that with that comes all the privileges of being a child of God. And we kind of talked about it in the blessings of God, but this is who God is. He welcomes us in as His family. This is the reality of God. And all of Mephibosheth's misconception went away when he actually met David. He had all these thoughts about how he needed to be afraid of David and need to stay away from David. But when he comes face to face with David, all of a sudden he finds out exactly who David is. And he finds that David is going to provide safety. He doesn't have to be afraid of what David is going to do to him. He finds out that David is going to bless him and make him wealthy. And David is going to make him part of his family. And we find the same things about God when we actually get to know God. The world has misconceptions, and we understand that the world will have misconceptions about God because they're getting their information from all sorts of places, and there is so much disinformation about God. Also, the hypocrisy of Christians often doesn't help in showing them who God actually is. We can't expect the world to know the truth. We can't expect them to find the truth somewhere out there. But I think believers often also operate under misconceptions about who God is. We can have misconceptions about God's care and God's love for us. Whether God sees what's going on in our life, whether God cares, whether God is going to do anything about it. Sometimes we act like God doesn't see what's going on, and all of these sort of things. We have misconceptions about the promises of God and if they're going to be fulfilled and if we can trust them. All sort of misconceptions that we can have in our life. And I think to some extent, all of us have misconceptions about God. I'm not saying like large ones, but sometimes we just have small false ways of considering God and thinking about our life and what's going on in relationship to God. We can have those misconceptions that get formed by experience and that get built from our limited perspective and from looking at some other place, looking at life, looking at ourselves, looking at circumstances. But God's word is the absolute truth. And it's in God's word that we find the reality of who God is. It's as we get back to the word of God, and as we just study the word of God, that all these misconceptions get broken down, and we start to find more and more who God actually is. And we need that. We need to know who God is, because misconceptions can have an influence upon us. They impact our faith, they impact the decisions that we make. And misconceptions, spiritual misconceptions, are dangerous for us. We need to know God exactly how he is. And so, just as we see Mephibosheth with his misconceptions, then coming face to face with David and finding out exactly who David is, the challenge for us tonight is to accept that there's probably misconceptions that we have. And I'm not saying big ones, but probably small ones that we might have. The solution is for us to get face to face with God in prayer and in his word and learn about who God actually is. That's why it's so important for us to spend time in the word of God, seeing God, trying to know God, so that we would get back to the reality of who exactly God is, what he's promised, what he's said about himself, and then building our life upon that God. Not the God that we have built, but the true God of the word of God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you teach us. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for how great you are, how kind you are and loving and merciful toward us. Lord, we pray that we would see you exactly as you are from the word of God. Help us to get in the word of God and be faithful to study your word, that we might know you and draw closer to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.